Well, I love the theme for this conference, God's plan for growing Christians. I'm glad that your elders chose that plan. It's a good plan. It's the only plan that works because God made us. He made us in His image. He is a holy God. He's a sovereign God, and He's a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And His plan for growing us as Christians is in keeping with His character and attributes. And we're going to talk about that in various ways over the next few days together. I'm looking forward to it very much. And I'm also impressed with the turnout for a Friday night. There's a lot of things you could do on a Friday night, and here you are in the house of God, and so I'm delighted to be here with you. And I'm delighted to think about a church that's 200 years old. That's a wonderful thing. I am from the neo-pagan Pacific Northwest, the Puget Sound region. You laugh, I cry. I mean, it's all too true, I'm afraid. Our oldest church in the Washington Territory, it's Washington State now, but in the Washington Territory, was founded in 1853. And I'm in a region, now I'm in the rural part of the region, but in the Puget Sound lowlands around Seattle. We are the sub-region of the United States that has the lowest regular church attendance anywhere in the United States. New England has about 8% regular church attendance, and that's any church. We're talking Unitarian, Mormon, you know, all those would get thrown in the pot. In Puget Sound, in urban Puget Sound, about 2% of people go to church regularly, any church. So it's a very dark place in many respects. It's beautiful when the sun shines. Physically, it's a part of the world that God made very beautiful, but sadly, many people are lost in their sins, and they don't care at all about the gospel, and certainly wouldn't care about God's way, God's plan for growing the church and kingdom of God and His people. But think about it. 200 years this church has been here. A body of God's people have been gathering in this place to worship and to come into the presence, lift up their voices in singing. On the Lord's Day morning, God enabling, I'm going to exhort from Psalm 103. And one of the beautiful phrases there is that God renews our youth like the eagle. And as I look around, I think hardly any of you look 200 years old. So He's already done it. You have been renewed like the eagle. Well, I understand that it's not you personally that's been here 200 years. Well, what is God's plan for growing the church? You hear it every week. I tune in. There's technology here, so I'm a techno moron, but I do know how to go on sermon audio. so I feel like I've been in this place before because I've listened to and seen your services here. But God's plan is word read and rightly proclaimed, and sacrament properly administered. Prayer, and there's richness in that, but it's actually a fairly short list, and it's not real to our world. It's not real glitzy and flashy and spectacular, the things we like. It's called the ordinary means of grace, week by week. It's what we do in our families. You know, it's hard to do families with family life with glitz and fog machines and lights and loud, you know, it's ordinary stuff, changing diapers and a newborn, cleaning up the dishes, doing the laundry. It's stuff that you have to do to live, preparing food, and it's a joyful thing. But in the church, God feeds us, God cares for us, He takes care of us by His means. And those are what we want to talk about over these next days. We can really conclude now because you got it, the ordinary means of grace. You participate in it week by week here in this place. And Christians have, to various degrees, over 200 years, two centuries. My role in these next four talks together, these 3 days, is going to primarily focus on prayer and the various kinds of praying that we do. If you look in the Psalms, have a model for us, and there are prayers that are sung, there are poetry that are sung, that are prayers of adoration. There are prayers of confession of sin, Psalm 51, and so forth. And there are prayers that are prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of lament, prayers of supplication, asking the Lord to come and deliver us and those we love, and to deliver the lost from their sins. What a sad world it is we live in, that we actually think that our means of happiness, our means of satisfaction, are going to actually work, and they don't. And our world is testimony to the inability of the means of satisfaction that the world seeks, and that we're tempted to seek as well as Christians from time to time. And that's why we need to be in the house of God, participating in the ordinary means of grace. And again, particularly, I want to focus in on prayer. And as the Psalms are doing, it's the hymnal of the Old Covenant, isn't it? And they were intended to be sung. We read them, and that's a good thing. We should read them. We just read and sang part of Psalm 71. And that should be part of our prayer to the Lord, and to exhorting one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another week by week. And so I want to talk about that. The Psalms are the gold standard. We're going to look at a number of things. I'd like this to be very practical. I hope you have pen and paper, some of you. Maybe in homeschool this week, you can do some quizzes and tests with the young people on some of the things we talk about. I want to do some comparative things, too. I want us to look at Psalms, and I want us to look at the best of Christian hymnody for centuries, and then I want us to look at things that we have been writing and singing and making center stage in our worship in just the last nanosecond of the Christian church, in just the last generation, really. And I think it's important that we do that. So we're going to be doing that this evening. We're going to be doing that in various ways throughout the rest of our time together. And I want to ask you this question. My theme for tonight is, you know, what is the difference, and what difference does it make? Is it good enough just to be sincere when we come into the presence of God? Uzzah was sincere in 2 Samuel when he reached back and took hold of the ark because he thought God needed help. He was unsteady. He was being sincere, wasn't he? But that wasn't God's means. That wasn't God's way. That wasn't God's plan. And it didn't go well. And we want to make sure that we understand that it does make a difference. And that the difference is not withholding good things from us. The difference is actually God giving us good things in the worship of God. So, and what is he giving? What are the good things he's giving us? Well, ultimately, the good things he's giving us is not a thing, it's a person. It's the High King himself, Jesus. And I want to talk tonight about ways that in our prayer, in our sung praying, we can treasure the High King himself. There's really an entire generation of people in the church that would call themselves Christians, and that many of them are Christians. But there's an entire generation who no longer have any comparative context for what we just did. There's a whole generation that have never opened a hymnal in a worship service. I know some of these people, and again, neo-pagan Pacific Northwest, we had an effort a few years back by a big hipster church with lots of campuses and the really loud music and really, I called it the nightclub liturgy. And there was a lot of well-meaning people in that became Christians. I know some of them today. They became Christians in that hipster context. And remember, Seattle's the grunge capital of the world, right? We'll say a few more things about that in a moment. But there's people today who have absolutely no comparative context. They've never been in a worship service where the ordinary means of grace are how we are nurtured by God, by Christ himself, in the corporate gathering of God's people. And that's sad. And it really should make us... It should make us compassionate, I think, toward other Christians who don't have that compared. There may be some of them here tonight. Maybe you've come out of curiosity, and you're really not on board with the ordinary means of grace. You're not even sure what they are. Maybe. Well, I'm glad you're here. There's zealous Christians, well-meaning Christians, that absolutely don't understand. They have no other context except the entertainment ethos in worship. You know what I mean by that? If you go visit family members somewhere and you go visit their church, or if you're like I am, you maybe think, if you've read some of my books, and I know some of you have, that I just go to ARP and conservative Presbyterian churches and all, and actually I go to more of the other kind, which I'm really glad about. But it does make me, it puts me in some awkward positions sometimes. But I'm very glad, because I get the opportunity to plant seeds in those contexts. I'm really glad to be here with you folks, though, too. I taught for years in a classical Christian high school, and I taught English, literature, writing, poetry, all of those things. Some of you are saying, you're rolling your eyes, wrong, those aren't my favorite subjects, I can see it on some of your faces. But I got all excited about those things. And one of my methods was, as I was teaching the poetry, let's say, of the Renaissance, I would hold up the sonnets of Petrarch. You know, he's kind of considered the father of the Renaissance there in Florence. And one of the things he was doing is he was writing sonnets. And he was writing them in the vernacular, in the language people spoke in the 1300s in Florence, which was really old Italian. And that was just, nobody did that. That was unheard of. So what I do is I look at English translations of those, and then I go and I take the hymnody, medieval hymnody, and I take them out of the context of the musical notation, which, as helpful as that is to us, it also is a barrier to our thinking of the hymn as a poem, which, of course, it was originally poetry. I'll say more about that in a few moments, too. So I take the hymnody of, say, Bernard of Clairvaux, O Sacred Head Thou Wounded, and I put it in poetic stanzas. You know, what's the basic unit of poetry? It's the line. And the paragraph equivalent is the stanza. And so it looks like poetry again, which is how it was written in the first place. So I do that all throughout. So when we're studying Shakespeare and his sonnets and all, I look at what else was happening, what was happening in the church in the 16th century. That's what really matters, whether it's history or literature or whatever. And so I take the English and Scottish psalm versifications. I take the English translations of German hymnody and some French, and I hold that up next to the poetry so that we begin to think of it again as actual poetry. And I think that's a very, very important thing for us, because we've actually relinquished the best poetry and, in many ways, the best music to a back shelf in the church. We don't think of it as poetry anymore, so we no longer have the scrutiny, the level of scrutiny that we would have, say you would have in an English class when you're studying poetry. Is this poetry worthy of being included in an English literature anthology or an American literature anthology? We don't think of our poetry in those, or our hymnody in those terms, and I think we should. I think that's where it should start. Because everything that we do, in word or deed, we do it all to the glory of God and in the name of Jesus Christ. And that means that we should do it the very best that we can. We should offer him the very best that we can and are able to do in our worship, whether it's in the home or in the congregation of God's people in the church. So without this same scrutiny, we've ended up not having a measure of what we're singing and its worthiness to be offered to the Lord. And I'm speaking about in the last generation or so. I'm going to give you some examples of this along the way, but one more quickie, and that is I would introduce it when I'm teaching the neoclassical poets, you know, Alexander Pope and some of those. I'd hold up Isaac Watts. And I think every year, and this is in a classical Christian school, this is a Christian context, I would have some kid raise his hand and say, oh, Mr. Bond, you know, this is supposed to be literature and English class, we're supposed to be doing writing and stuff like that. How come we're studying a guy who invented the steam engine? Every year, somebody would ask me that. Well, Isaac Watts was not the same as the Watt that actually improved the steam engine. He didn't invent it. But that shows the disconnect, I think, that there has been in this last generation with our hymnody and certainly with our hymn writers, and having a sense, an appreciation, an understanding of who they were and why what they were doing was important for the church then and as it is today. I've even had to explain to parents, why are you studying the guy who did the steam engine in literature class? You know, I want my kids to learn about literature and writing and stuff like that. We'll do that, and this is part of the method. Well, there's a vast difference between what Isaac Watts and Bernard of Clairvaux and many others were writing. I want to talk right now mostly about the poetry. We'll talk some about the music that goes with it along the way, but for now, let's think about it as poetry. What's really the difference between what the church has been singing for nearly two millennia, and there's some ups and downs in that, but on a broad stroke, for nearly two millennia, and what the church has been singing in the last generation, in some of your lifetimes, my childhood, from my childhood up to this moment that I'm in right now, there's been massive changes. Or more specifically, let's talk about, I mean, we can talk in broad strokes, so that doesn't help most of us very much. But what's the difference between, let's say, what Theodulf of Orléans, he was a lesser known composer, Isaac Watts, yeah, I've heard him, a poet, but Theodulf of Orléans was writing in France, in Orléans, in 820. Long time ago, 821, and he wrote a magisterial hymn that survived, and I hope you sing it from time to time here at Hopewell. Let's hold this up. Listen carefully. You're not going to see this in front of you. It would be nice if I had it as a handout for you, but listen carefully, and you tell me. And I'd like this to be a little bit interactive here in a few moments, because I'm gonna read something else that's been written in the last generation. And I want us to see what's there, what's missing, what's the difference. So listen really closely, okay? Just two stanzas of it. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas sing. Do you know this? Have you heard this? Sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who in the Lord's name comest, the King and Blessed One. So we're hearing some things there. Number one, it's deeply rooted in Scripture, isn't it? In fact, it's deeply rooted in an episode in redemptive history in Scripture. Did you hear what it was? Anybody can sing it out. What is Theodulf? Where's he going? I know I only gave you two stanzas, so you don't get all of it, but where did the triumphal entry? Exactly. The triumphal entry. So it's a story, and many of our hymns are stories. Some of our psalms are actually stories. They certainly appear in the midst of a story. Psalm 51 appears in the midst of a really tragic story, doesn't it? But it's a really infectious poem, and it connects with us, and it makes us think about that story, about that moment, the week before the crucifixion, when even the children were out in the street waving the branch of the palm tree, making the sweet hosannas ring in the streets. And one of the things that Theodulf has done here as a poet is he's awakened our senses. You know, the best books you read, the Bible, does this all the time. awaken your senses, your various senses, your sense of sight, your sense of hearing, your sense of taste. You know, Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The psalmist does this all the time. And the best poets, the best writers of prose and all are going to appeal to your senses. So what are we doing? We're hearing those sweet hosannas ring. We're seeing the children in the street. We have this, Theodulf had some real good help in the 18th century, in the 19th century from John Mason Neale, the very able English poet who did the translation and versification of this poem from the Latin. And we're drawn in. We want to sing as we hear those words. Anybody else here? Is there something prominent in those words at this point? Hold that thought. I'm not going to let you talk yet, but I want to read something in contrast to it, and you tell me here what you're hearing or what you're not hearing. For 1,400 years, the church has been singing this hymn. Why is that? There's something enduring, something endearing about that poetry. And until only the last generation has it begun to be lost in many, many churches. Now I want you to fast forward 1,400 years. Here we go. That's old technology imagery, isn't it? Now fast forward. What does that mean? You know, the young people are saying, what does that mean? Well, we old folks know what that means with the cassettes and all. But fast forward to the present moment, the last generation, the nanosecond that we're in right now. And let's keep that medieval hymn in your mind, or those stanzas from it. And what has the church been singing in the last generation? I want to give you an example from a band called Jesus Culture. I'm going to suggest to you that that's a rather ironic name for this band when you listen to these lyrics. I'm not going to sing them for you. I'll sing occasionally here, but I'm not going to sing these. Higher than the mountains that I face. Looking around, some of you are saying, oh, he's got my favorite song. How can he do that? Higher than the mountains that I face, stronger than the power of the grave, constant through the trial and the change. One thing remains. This one thing remains. Your love never fails and never gives up. It never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up. It never runs out on me. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. We'll just put ellipses after that for right now. But it does keep going and going and going. And that's the substance of it. I'm not leaving something out here. What has the lyricist, the one writing these words, in this band, Jesus Culture, what have they left out as you hold this next to what Theodulf of Orléans wanted to sing about and wanted the worshipers to take on their lips? What's missing? Can you hear it? I know you don't have the other one in front of you. That's a little bit hard, isn't it? Yeah, the majesty of God, certainly. There's nothing about the majesty of God. In fact, the point of view of this is what I get from God. His love never ends. It never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. Right? It's the focus. Higher than the mountains that I face. This is sort of a horizontal poem, we could say. And looking at it as a poem, next to Theodulf's hymn as a poem, there's many, many problems here, but the most glaring I want to get to here in just a moment. Nothing about the majesty of God. There's more about what I get out of it in this poem. It reminds me sort of the old technology, doesn't it? I mean, you know, it keeps going. We put the ellipses there. When I was a kid, my parents had a Magnavox low stereo. Do you remember those? And the speakers were on the side. You slid the deal open, and you put the vinyl record. Explain to the kids later what that is. But you put the vinyl record on the turntable, and then you had to take the needle. And my parents tried to teach me how to do it really carefully because I had some music vinyls, storytelling vinyls and things that I could put on there. And I wasn't very good at this. I don't even remember how old I was, but mine didn't have scratches on them. They had crevasses on them eventually. And one of my favorites was was Snow White the Seven Dwarfs. The story was told, and in the midst of it, they would break into song like, "Shovels on our backs, picks on our shoulders." You could join in if you know this. "We'll hunt for gold and chop, chop boulders. We are march, 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 marching along. And we're sing, sing, singing a song." I love that song. Never sat down and memorized it. I just remembered it. But then I'd get along and it would be, "Shovels on our, shovels on our, shovels on our, shovels on our." You know, it, old technology. We just repeat the same thing over and over again. And it's sad. Your love never fails and never gives up and never runs out on me. We wish that he would stop, don't we? We wish he would run out of words and stop doing this. He obviously doesn't have very much to say, yet he keeps bungling on. It doesn't deter him. He keeps writing it away over and over again, saying very little about, did you notice it? No one in particular. No one in particular. Second person possessive pronoun, your love never fails, it never gives up, it never... Well, whose love? Who are we supposed to be singing about? Back to Theodore of Orleans. All glory, laud, and honor to whom? Redeemer, King. The King and Blessed One, the Lord's name comes in the Lord's name. This is a hymn, and it goes on. It's all about King Jesus. It's all about the Redeemer. And this is something that we often see absent in much of the contemporary. There's no excuse for that. Paul, and in Colossians chapter 3, which is really the locus classicus for me of what's the difference. How's it supposed to be when we enter into the ordinary means of grace of prayer and of singing our prayers and praises and thanksgivings and supplications and laments and so forth to the Lord? How are we supposed to do that? Paul says, you teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And in whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. And if you go just above verse 16, 14, 15, you see that Paul three times in that text tells us that we're to sing in the name of Jesus. And he tells us that we're to be grateful. He tells us three times. We're to be grateful, gratitude-centered, Christ-centered. That's what we're supposed to sing. So we have the Psalms, and that's wonderful, and the Psalms are shot through with Jesus Christ, by the way, in type and shadow. And it's your pastor's wonderful task to show you that the psalmist is really talking about Jesus Christ. And yet in our singing, we get, in the new covenant, we get this joyous privilege of taking the Lord's name on our lips. That's a good thing. That's part of the good means of grace in our singing. And that is something that the Jesus culture band left out of their lyric. And I wish that was an isolated case, but I'm going to show you some other examples along the way that sadly, tragically, is not. And some of you may be saying, oh, you picked the worst song in the genre. That's really a lousy one. That's not fair, you know. But one of the reasons why I picked Theodulf of Orleans is he's not as well known. It's not necessarily the greatest hymn in the canon of hymnody. And this, by the way, is not the worst of the genre. I wish it was. We'll see some other examples coming up here. But there are some that are better. And I think it's important to say that, isn't it? Some of you are thinking that, maybe. You know, maybe you listen to Christian radio during the week and you say, well, yeah, but some of them are better than that. Some of them mention Christ in them occasionally, or I pretty much know who they're talking about anyway. But they are better precisely, I'll make this argument and try to prove it over the next four talks together, but they are precisely better as they move away from the priorities of the new genre and back toward the priorities of the Psalms and the best of our hymnody in the last 2,000 years. And that's one of the things I want to demonstrate here for you. But have you ever been asked this by somebody? Do they ever say, well, what's the difference? You adults, you know, maybe your kids have asked you this at times. They've wondered, you know, what's really the difference? I mean, there's some repetition in the Psalms. So what's really the difference? So what I'd like to do is, this is where your pen might come in handy, and moms, you might have a good quiz out of this for this week. Here are some objective differences between what the church has been singing for not just 2,000 years, but really for 3,000 years, the Psalms, and then in the best of our hymnody here. So I want to give you some of those. And it starts really with who is writing the poetry. And the skill and experience of a Theodulfe of Orléans, for example, was after much study, much learning, he knew how to write. And so as we think about the lyrics, and again, don't think about the music right at the moment, we'll get to that, but and about the poetry. You know, great literature is timeless, universal. It explores the human experience in a timeless, universal fashion. It doesn't matter when you lived, it doesn't matter where you lived, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. The best literature is timeless and enduring. It, we can read something written, you know, by the Greeks 2,500 years ago, and we can say, wow, they really understood human motivation and what makes people tick. And they also understood the consequences of taking these actions and that those consequences aren't good. Things like that are part of the contribution that makes something worth reading or including in a literature anthology centuries and even millenniums later. And we see that in the Psalms. The Psalms are written by somebody who has skill and experience, right? Let's think of David, sort of, though he didn't write all the Psalms, he's really sort of the representative poet in the Psalms. And he was a man with a lot of experience of life. And they weren't all good experiences. And they shaped him, and they made him able to understand and communicate with people from all walks of life. I love the way Spurgeon describes this breadth of experience that David had. Bear with me for a moment here. It's beautifully put by Spurgeon himself. We just passed on the 27th anniversary of Spurgeon's homegoing. He died on January 27th. David knew the trials of all ranks and conditions of men. Kings have their troubles, and David wore a crown. The peasant has his cares, and David handled a shepherd's crook. The wanderer has many hardships, and David abode in the caves of En-Gedi. The psalmist was also tried in his friends, says Spurgeon. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. His worst foes were they of his own household. David no sooner escaped from one trial than he fell into another. No sooner emerged from one season of despondency and alarm than he was again brought into the lowest depths, and all God's waves and billows rolled over him. David's Psalms are universally the delight of experienced Christians. Whatever our frame of mind, whatever ecstasy or depression, David has exactly described our emotions. He was an able master of the human heart. And Spurgeon just described the best writers and poets down through the centuries. They're able masters of the human heart. In my Christian writing workshops and things that I do, and the Oxford Creative Writing Masterclass, one of the things I tell the aspiring writers, I say, be careful what you wish for. If you're going to be a good writer, you're going to have to suffer. It's just the way of it. You won't write anything worth reading by others unless you've really been through some deep waters yourself. So this range, this breadth of experience that David had to be the lyricist of the hymnal of the Old Covenant was apparently, according to the Holy Spirit, divinely inspiring those psalms, was essential equipping for David to be the poet of the hymns of the Old Covenant. It qualified David and the other psalm writers to be able to do that. And correspondingly, in the last 2,000 years, the Theodulfs of Orléans and the others, they were experienced Christians. They had suffered in many ways, and I'll just list a few at the moment without going into too much detail on them because I'll lose track of time. St. Andrew of Crete, marvelous hymn, Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground? How the powers of darkness rage thy steps around. Do you know that hymn? It's a marvelous hymn, and it's one of our earliest complete hymns that we know from the early church. And Andrew of Crete was not only a man with experience in literature, he actually was a teacher of literature. And so many others, the Venerable Bede, writing back in the 7th century. All we know about the Anglo-Saxons, those are the ones with the horns and all, we know really from the Venerable Bede's pen. He was a master writer and historian and chronologer. That's why we say A.D., by the way, is the Venerable Bede, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And you think about that, historians today say, yeah, what a rough he was. He missed the birth of Christ by 4 years. I mean, come on, what's his problem? Well, he didn't have a library. He didn't have an internet connection. He was writing in a cold stone cell in Northumbria, England, and he missed it by 4 years. So they tell us. I'm much more confident in the Venerable Bede than I am in what they're telling us now. But in any case, he also wrote a hymn. And it's a marvelous hymn, the Hymn of Glory, Let Us Sing. And it's another story hymn taken right out of the pages of redemptive history in the Gospels. And it's his Hymn of Glory, Let Us Sing. And then he goes through in 5 stanzas. He shows us that the apostles there, as Jesus is ascending into heaven. And he tells the whole story and how Christ promised, the angels promised that Christ would so come in like manner as you have seen him go. So many others. I mentioned Bernard of Clairvaux already. Ambrose of Milan, way early, 4th century. The Te Deum and other things. He's really He's the one that gives us common meter. So many of the things that we sing, whether in the Psalter or in the hymnal, are in common meter. Common meter. It used to be called Ambrosian meter. It was easier to say common meter because it's 8 syllables, 6 syllables, 8 syllables, 6. He knew we weren't all competitive swimmers like Elijah, so he knew that we wouldn't all be able to do 8 syllables in one stretch. So he gave us 6 in the next stretch. So we have a little bit of breathing room, That became the congregational singing. We're not all Madame Butterflies. We're not Pavarottis, right? So we're going to need to have an accessible meter for hymn singing. That starts way back in the 300s with Ambrose of Milan. Well, the list goes on. We could look at Prudentius, too, and of the Father's Love Begotten and all that. But all of these men, and so many others I could list, had mastered the subtleties and nuances of poetic expression. They knew how to use the language. They knew how to create images with words. They knew how to create musical sounds with words. Not cat guts, not the instruments, but with the actual words. And that's really what poetry is. So this is very important for us to understand that the writers of the past had vast experience. But fast forward again to the last 40 years, and you'll see one of the differences, one of the great differences here. The vast majority of people that write the lyrics, like I just read to you from Jesus culture, are musicians. They're musicians first. Most of them without formal musical training. They learned their music by imitation, by their favorite pop bands from the last generation, by listening copiously to their favorite pop bands and then trying to imitate that. They don't have formal musical training. We'll put that aside for the moment. They're the ones writing the lyrics. They're the Marty Samsons. Do you know that name? Many of the Hillsong lyrics that are sung in lots of churches around this country by hundreds of thousands, probably more than that, on any given Sunday morning. I mean, there's a church in New York City that has 8,000 members. Justin Bieber goes to it. They sing Hillsong. Who wrote the lyrics? One of the lyricists for that was a guy named Marty Samson, who just apostatized in the last few months. That says, I don't believe in you anymore. I'm out of here. And that's troubling to me. But he was first a musician. He was first of a guitar player or a keyboardist. He wasn't a poet. He didn't have the vast experience. Most of them are young musicians without the musical training or the other kinds of training. They're musicians first, and most of them, maybe you knew this, but probably many of you didn't, most of the things sung in the last 40 years didn't start as a poem on a page with an ink and quill. They started as a riff on the guitar. And then the words were added as an afterthought. I'm going to give you specific examples of that later, but not tonight. The words then become subordinate to the other genre, which is the music. And so it's not surprising that there's a redundancy to it, because untrained musicians often play the same riff over and over again. And so the words are going to have to go with that musical motif. But that subordination of word to musical sound should trouble us as Christians. Christians who care about word first, sola scriptura, the word of God read and proclaimed from Christ's pulpit. We should care first about the words. What we're taking on our lips, are they appropriate in the house of God? Are they appropriate in the veneration of the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, our Redeemer and Savior? I want you to notice another far more important difference too, and that is, as I mentioned, most of them are young, zealous, and I'm not faulting that zeal and that good intention on their part, but most of them are young and inexperienced. That's the main point I'm trying to make right now. They're young and inexperienced, and they're musicians, not poets. Whereas the hymnody and David's writing came from the pen of a mature Christian. And most of our poets, like Isaac Watts and many others I could list, had a theological training and years of studying the Bible. They didn't just start writing their poetry when they were young. Now, Isaac Watts wrote his first hymn when he was 15. But most of the rest of his hymns, 700 or so hymns, came as he matured as a Christian and as a preacher of the gospel and as a theologian. Many were pastors and pastors' wives who had, they were surrounded by a deep understanding of the truths of the Bible and of Christian theology. And they wanted to get it right. And they also wanted to get it accessible to those who would take those words on their lips. But today, most have little or no theological training. The ones writing the lyrics have never had formal theological training, or even informal. They're not widely read in Christian theology and Christian church history and certainly in Christian hymnody. If they were absorbed in that, if they were absorbed in Theodotho Orleans, they would sense right away when they penned, you know, that his love never gives up, never runs out on me. They would say right off, something's missing. This is different from that. And I don't know what's missing. I need to look this over. But they don't even have that depth. And I'm not saying these things just to criticize them. I'm just telling you facts. They're verifiable facts. And it does make a huge difference. It's really not fair, actually, when you think about it, to compare the Jesus culture example that's on our plate right now and others will look at with someone like Theodore Orleans or the Venerable Bede, Isaac Watts. They don't have the experience. They don't have the training. And they're launching out with all their good intentions and with the zeal of new discovery of the gospel. I'm not saying they're not Christians. Don't misunderstand me or misquote me, please. I really do believe they are. I know some of these people personally, and I love them. And I want to slowly and incrementally win them to what is more worthy to offer to God in our words sung to him and prayed to him in worship. But there is one advantage that they have in the last 40 years that they just did not have in the past. And I'm putting air quotes around advantage, okay, just for so you know. But that is, they have a lot of glitz and a lot of glitter and a lot of volume and a lot of instruments at their disposal and a lot of high octane sound behind them. And they've been given center stage in our churches. That's an advantage right there, isn't it? again, air quotes around advantage. They have the bright lights. They have all of the aura of the entertainment ethos, which we are people, as Neil Postman put it, we're people amusing ourselves to death. The Roman Empire fell in large part because people only cared about, you know, free bread and circuses. They only cared about a free lunch and having all the entertainment that they could take in. It's where we are today as well. Well, I race on here. Many of them, their whole approach is to essentially regurgitate what they've heard on CCM, on Christian radio. And they are practicing really hard through the week with the band to try and make it sound as cool as it sounded on the radio. And that's the oftentimes the effort. And again, they pray. I think many of them are very sincere. They really do want to be used of God, but it's all they know, and they've known no other ethos. Well, I hasten on. I want to give you a few more, some rapid fire ones here. Is that clock right back there? Is that Tennessee time, or is that? I better hasten. Okay, I'm going to give you a handful more. Excuse me, that I want you to think about the difference. And these are objective things for you to measure. And this is maybe one of the most important. We're going to get to the most important one here in a moment. But one of the most important ones is that hymns of praise and the Psalms always give us objective reasons for the praise. Have you noticed that? The psalmist will begin and launch into praising the Lord. And then, instead of just repeating praise the Lord a whole bunch of times or derivations thereof, they start giving you reasons to praise the Lord. His benefits, his works, his person, his attributes. They want you to see and know the Redeemer himself, King Jesus. And those reasons are very important. What we have in even some of the best of the lyrics that we've been singing in the last generation are states, very sincere statements of praise, you know, and then a repeat of that statement of praise. But without the rich adornment of the truth, without a line upon line of reasons that the psalmist Sunday morning, I hope to show you in Psalm 103, all the reasons that we have to bless the Lord, O my soul. But those are missing, largely missing in much of the lyric that we would sing today. And when they're not missing, guess what just happened? They've begun to move away from the genre, which is a repetitive genre of oftentimes just rather bald statements of praise that are not embedded in and informed richly by all the reasons that we have to praise the Lord. It's not a small omission. Another thing is that the psalms and hymns are always Godward. They're always vertical. They're not about my experience. Have you ever heard that? You feel like the singer is really sort of gushing, emoting some therapeutic things that have come up in their own life, and it's very horizontal. It's more about my experience of God and Christ, rather than about Christ and about God and his will and way and works and so forth. They tend to be sentimental, which often leads us to be dishonest. So we say things that we don't actually mean or that we can't actually do. You know, it's important for us to be honest in our singing. So they're very experientially driven, whereas even in the Psalms, when the psalmist, we've talked about David having a rich experience of a lot of troubles and a lot of challenges and difficulties and God working in his life through suffering. But David's not really singing about his experience of those things. He's singing about God's great deliverance. And even when he is lamenting, He's not going to leave us with lament. He's going to bring us to praise and adoration richly in the psalm. Worship songs, praise choruses, whatever you want to call them, are usually not modeled after the biblical psalms. And what I mean by that is that the musician is not actually reading and studying a psalm, and then from that writing a lyric that, you know, not a strict versification necessarily, but that picks up on the themes and the images and the verbiage of that psalm. They're not doing that. It's not modeled on the psalms. Whereas the best hymns are modeled on the way the psalmist in the divinely inspired hymnal of the Old Covenant communicated to God and gave words for God's people to answer back to God as he speaks to them in his word. The psalms don't really fit in their completeness. They don't really fit with the popular entertainment genre. And I hope to explain some of that why in a bit. Probably not tonight, as I can see the time going away here. But well, the hymn writers and the psalmist was writing for the voice of the congregation. They were writing for the voice of the Christian speaking to the Lord in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But the vast majority, and they were writing to aid the voice, not to be the dominant thing. It wasn't first about music. Talk about David later. You know, do you really think that David was out there plucking on his harp and then going over and writing Psalm 1? You know, is that how that came about? I don't think so. The word came first. Contemporary singing, the prayer component of our worship, tends to be musical instrument dominant. And you might say, well, wait a minute, the Psalms, there's, you know, Psalm 150 lists all of these different instruments that you're to use. Well, I'm not making an argument for no instruments in worship at all. It's just that all of those instruments are embedded in a poem of words that are divinely inspired. Yes, indeed, God wants us to praise him with cymbals and praise him with trumpet and praise him with stringed instruments and so forth. But that's all given to us in words. And so our worship ought to be word dominant and not instrument dominant. And especially high volume instrument dominant. I've been in churches in Seattle, hipster churches, where literally you could not hear yourself singing. You could sing as loud or as off-key as you wanted, and I wouldn't know myself if I was singing off-key, let alone the person next to me. I remember my son at one point I was visiting. He was in college at the University of Washington, and he was attending one of these big hipster churches. And I was concerned, so I said, well, I'm going to come up Sunday evening, and I want to go with you to the service and see what's going on, and then we'll go have something to eat, and we'll talk about it. And, well, at the end of the service, the instruments were so loud, there was words on the screen. I leaned over to him, and I mean, I literally yelled. I said, are we supposed to be singing? And he turned back and yelled at me, I don't know! You know, and we probably were yelling that loud. Nobody around us heard us. It didn't matter at all to what was going on. None of my singing made one bit of difference in the decibels of the music in the room. Right? Because it's instrument dominant. And hey, we've got it. Have technology, we'll use. You know, you can get it as loud as you want. You know, the scripture tells us in Zephaniah 3:17, this marvelous window into God exulting over us, his children, with loud singing. God singing. And he's exulting. He's thrilled. It's a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it? That God, who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, I am so glad that he's like that with me, that he can exult over me with loud singing. But our world in the last generation hears loud, and what do we think? We can do loud. That's no problem. We got this, you know. And you've got loud. But you don't have the human voice teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts, do we? We've left that part off. And that's a very, very important part. Well, I hasten on here. It's not about the congregation singing, is it? It's about the instruments performing. Hymns like psalms have stood the test of time. They're still with us. Just read to you from a hymn that's 1,400 years old. I could read older ones that are not. They're post the closing of the canon has already happened, but they are rich with biblical truths and all. They've stood the test of time, and they were crafted to be enduring. They were intended to transcend time. Again, when I'm teaching writing workshops and seminars and things like that, I talk to young people about not looking at the trend, and even older people, don't look at the trend machine. Don't look at what's popular right now and write what's popular right now. That'd be the worst thing you could do as a writer, because most writers want to write something that is enduring. It's important. People will want to read it. It transcends the petty moment that we live in. And the best poetry written for us to sing and worship transcends those things. It's accessible and available to us throughout time, from age to age, the same. It explores that human condition in a way that we can all appreciate as human beings in every generation. But many of the things composed in the last 40 years, the poetry, the lyrics composed are driven by what's popular right now. They're driven by the trend machine. CCM, a multi-billion dollar industry, contemporary Christian music industry, is looking at the latest trends. And the latest trends in musical sound. There's been lots of iterations of the rock and roll of the decadent decade of the 1960s. Lots of them. Grunge in Seattle, for example, is a subgenre of rock and roll. So there's all these trends coming and going, and we have to write lyrics that fit with those new popular sounds. And that's the stock in store, sadly and tragically, in so many churches. You know, most of the psalms and most of the Christian hymnody are prayers, as I said at the beginning here. They're prayers, not always a direct address to God, but much of that poetry is directed toward God in that vertical manner we were talking about before. But so often, the lyric is circular in the last 40, 50 years. It places the worshiper in sort of the awkward position of singing to ourselves about what we're singing about. And that makes it certain that it's not going to be very substantive. And really, this is the most important thing. This is my hill to die on. Are you ready for this? One of the things that's significantly absent in so much of the lyric that we've been singing in the last 40, 50 is the name of Jesus Christ. We have these second-person pronouns. One writer referred to much of the material written in the last generation as "Jesus is my girlfriend" songs. They're love songs, but they could be to and about anybody. And oddly, so often the zeal behind this is for evangelism, right? We need a musical sound that will draw in the unbeliever. We need to craft our service in a way that is appealing to the person who is not a Christian, so that they'll come in. And they like rock concerts, so we'll set up our service as if it were a rock concert, and we'll draw them in. If that's the rationale, then why aren't they rich with the name of Jesus, the work and person of Jesus Christ as our Savior and Redeemer? If evangelism is your sort of all-excusing rationale for using the entertainment ethos, why drop the name of Jesus in those hymns? Even some of the secular journalists that have visited visited many contemporary services and written reviews about them and all, have commented on them, that they're really, really sincere love songs. You know, they're really emotional. And but they're not about Jesus. And what does Paul say in Colossians chapter 3? That, you know, we're in everything we do, and that's in the context of teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet his name is so significantly absent. And, you know, it's really why I'm not exclusive psalmody. I read the psalms, and I see all those places in the psalms that tell me to write a new song, to sing a new song. And right in Psalm 149, just kind of at the tail end, as if a final word, just a few lines before the end of the whole Psalter, we're told to sing a new song. And fast forward to Revelation, and Revelation tells us what the object of that new song is. It's the worthy Lamb that was slain. It is Jesus himself. I'm supposed to be done at about now, right? Is that right? I'm gonna start my wrap up here really quickly, because you'll need these for homeschool quiz this week, folks. But and that is that most of the things were sung for the solo voice. Did you know that? They were sung to be taken on the lips of a solo entertainment singer. And that's what they heard on the radio then, on the CCM channels and stations. And that's what they're trying to reproduce in the so-called worship service. I'd like to switch that for just a moment, if I could. So we've got a genre, a pop entertainment genre, that requires you to do certain things with your voice as you sing. Have you ever been in services? I've been in services like this a lot, where I'm very, very uncomfortable. He's supposed to be up there, and he says he's the worship leader. I'm not following where you're leading, my friend. I can't do that. I can't emote like that, and I can't, you know, get all, you know, anguished in my posture, and I feel like that's going to be affected. So let's switch genre for a moment. Maybe you're like I am. I actually kind of like opera. No, nobody else in my family really does, but it's Saturday afternoon, Classic King FM in Seattle has a Live at the Met show, so I'm helping my son along the way finish up his house, and so I'll be over there, and I'll turn the radio to Classic King Live at the Met, you know. So there'll be this, you know, it'll be Poulenc's the Carmelites or something like that going on, and one of my granddaughters apparently listened in as we were listening to some opera while we were working with the nail guns. And little Nova, from then on, she's rounding up on three. She tries to sing like Pavarotti, you know. So she'll use this, you know, 2.5, almost 3-year-old, whoa, you know, vibrato. And she loves singing, so she's singing all the time. And she's doing this vibrato. We try not to laugh at that, but maybe you've experienced that along the way there. That's not the way, you know, Nova sings. She has to be conditioned to sing that way. And it's a highly specialized singing. Think about Pavarotti, you know, the king of the high seas. You know, this guy was a magisterial tenor. And he had a range of voice. He could do things that I can't even imagine doing with a human voice. Imagine him leading worship. Right? Would we do that? You know, would we have somebody up there in that very specialized, high culture singing up there? No, we would say, no, wait a minute, we can't do that. That, you know, the congregation doesn't have a Pavarotti voice. We would probably stop singing and just listen to Pavarotti and be awed and amazed. You know, and the way God sings in Zephaniah 3:17 would probably make Pavarotti stop singing and listen. I doubt it, actually. I think the way God sings makes us want to sing back to him, because he made us in his image. He made us for singing, for praising and adoring him. But it's an odd thing, isn't it, that we've chosen the pop entertainment genre, which requires all kinds of affected vocal things that you do that I don't feel comfortable doing. In fact, if I did those On my own, you know, people would laugh at me and they would think I was putting on an affected sort of manner of singing. Right? I'm not going to demonstrate for you. I did that one time when I was talking and my family was there and they were so embarrassed. They talked to me later, please don't demonstrate for them. So I won't do that. But this is an odd sort of thing. We've chosen a certain specialized kind of singing that we think is popular. But I would venture to say to you that it's actually not working. It's not working. There was a Pew Research study. Maybe you saw this in the last couple of months. It was reported on in a number of news sources. And they found that in the last decade, and they've been tracking this for decades, in the last decade, there was a significant drop in people in America that identified as Christian. You know, any Christian. There was a significant drop in the 30s or something in a decade, in 10 years. But the thing I thought was particularly significant was that people in the sort of the young millennial category had the highest percentage of drop in claiming to be Christians. You see where I'm going with this? If we're justifying using a pop entertainment ethos in our worship because it will be appealing to young people, the next generation, it'll be appealing to unbelievers. It's what they like to listen to. It's on their playlist. Then why isn't it working? Why isn't it actually, we should have more people in the last generation saying that they're Christians, right? But it's not been doing that. For the years that we've been jettisoning the old model of worship, God's model, you know, the ordinary means of grace, and trying to make our worship services look like a nightclub or something close to that, we haven't had an increase in people saying that they're Christians. We've had a decrease, a substantial decrease, a disturbingly substantial decrease in the country. We shouldn't actually be surprised at that as Christians, because that's not God's way of evangelism, and it's not God's way of growing Christians in the church. God's way is the way your home operates. It's the way of His love for us as His children, where He comes and He speaks to us as our Heavenly Father in His Word, through His servants preaching to us. And then he feeds us on the Lord Jesus in the sacrament. And then He comes and invites us to offer our prayers, supplication, lament, bring your prayers to me, sing your prayers and praises to me. And that's the way we meet with Jesus Christ in the Church of Jesus Christ. And these other things are efforts, we're trying, we're bending over backwards, but we're missing out. Another granddaughter of mine who lives in New York City, she's going to be three, or actually she's going to be four in March, and she my daughter, I was pushing her in the high chair the other day on the streets of New York City. They don't have a car or anything. They can't afford a car, you know. Pushing Margot along, and Margot was singing, and she wanted to record that for me, so she just put her phone there, and Margot was just singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Francis Schaeffer's favorite hymn, right? And she was just singing it in this beautiful, sweet, little four-year-old voice, completely oblivious, uninhibited. She didn't care who heard her. She was strolled along the busy streets of New York City. She was singing the way God sings and the way God wants us to sing. You don't get into the kingdom of God unless you enter as a little child. And all the sophistication, all the glitter, and all the noise of the entertainment ethos, well-intentioned as it is, and again, many of these people know nothing else. We who do need to gently come to them and share with them and bring them into the beauty and the wonder of how God meets us in worship with His Son, Jesus Christ, in the ordinary means of grace. And then we can sing We can sing like God sings over us. We can sing loudly, full voice. That's how God sings. The Bible tells us that. Psalm 29 gives us a detail, the voice of the Lord, and then it tells us over and over again how the voice of the Lord sounds. We can come to the Lord, all stops out. We don't have to be breathy and emotive and therapeutic sounding. We can just sing with full voice, like little Margot there in her stroller. You know, there's some disturbing things. Keith Getty, I think we're going to sing a Keith Getty in the next days together here, has observed some things. He says those who lead in the singing in worship, I don't really like to call them worship leaders because I think that's like usurping the crown rights of the Redeemer and his kirk. Jesus is the worship leader. We wouldn't be putting a celebrity up there on the stage or a celebrity-esque person if we kept that in mind. Jesus is the worship leader. But those who lead in worship, in the singing part of worship, should ask themselves, Getty puts it this way, he says, how well did our congregation sing? Our role is simply to be an accompaniment to them as they sing. But that's not what informs many of the churches that I visit. That's not what informs the vast majority of churches in America today. Really, murmur along if you want. That's fine. Like you would do at a concert when they get to a favorite song you like, right? But it's not going to change any of the volume in the room. It's not going to change any of the sound on the recording. It's actually, finally, all about the performance. And we're a performance-driven culture, and I hasten to my conclusion here. You know, there are billions of dollars in contemporary Christian music. It's a commercially driven enterprise, hugely. So, and I'm not a big fan of T.S. Eliot, maybe you know that name, as a poet. Kind of weird poetry in many ways, but as a prognosticator of culture, he was often very perceptive. And I want to just wrap up my conclusion here with some thoughts from him. He's writing this, bear in mind, on the verge of the decadent decade. He's writing this in the 1950s. And he said that pop entertainment is a purely commercial enterprise, and imitation and perversion of folk culture. It is addictive, but transitory, appealing to an appetite for novelty and distraction. Pop entertainment is truly the opiate of the masses in a leveling society, numbing, anesthetic, and escapist. Now, this is a guy writing before the Beatles. You know, I mean, we're talking about writing before the decade, you know, before the sexual revolution of that decade, which, by the way, didn't produce polka music. You got that? It didn't produce Gregorian chant, and that's by design. And yet that's the, you know, with various derivations taken into account, that's what is sung in most, that's the music in most churches in America. Well, if Eliot is correct, and I'm pretty convinced that he is, I think he gets this spot on, we're really forced to ask ourselves a question. And that is, how can the eternal, unchangeable truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ be communicated in a transient medium that appeals to a listener's love of novelty? These are the things that he observed about it. Escapism, distraction that numbs them and anesthetizes them. How can we get there from here? Timeless, enduring truths? And Eliot goes on and he actually contrasts pop entertainment with folk culture here. And he says that it's a perversion of folk culture, he says, and it which is enduring, folk culture is, non-commercial, anonymous, and it is perpetuated by families, schools, and clubs, and he should have said churches, right? He didn't, but It unifies the members of a local community, living and dead, and not yet born. It's a source of collective memory. Well, it's probably one of the reasons why in our hymnal, the hymn tunes in our hymnal, some of them that are the most endearing are folk tunes. Luther was using the folk German peasant genre as he wrote music to go with his lyrics. Ein fester Berg, for example, Scandinavian folk music, Welsh, lots of the best tunes, most singable tunes in the Trinity hymnal that I know of well are Welsh tunes. My wife is Welsh, so she likes that. But and there are also English folk tunes and Irish folk tunes and Negro spirituals. Those are folk genre that have informed how we sing and the music that's accessible to the congregation's voice. And Keith Getty says himself, one of the reasons why In Christ Alone, written in 2001 by Stuart Townend, one of the reasons that that became so accessible to so many people is that Keith Getty is Irish, and he grew up encircled by Irish folk music. And he believes that that made him able to write for the congregation's voice, not for a solo voice, when the vast majority of the other things, and other examples I'll give you tomorrow, but are written for a solo voice instead of for the congregation. Well, that's tragic. But think about this hymn. We're gonna sing the whole hymn here in just a moment, but if you think about the multi-billion dollar industry that is set up in an entertainment fashion, the pulpit where the word is proclaimed is not front and center. It might be up there. It's a plexiglass thing, it's kind of, so you can see the instruments through it. But what's stretching across the stage is all this paraphernalia of the entertainment ethos. And that's what you see through the whole service. You see the instruments, and you see the lights, and you see the flashy glitter and all of that. It seems like that would be very difficult to sing one of the stanzas of Be Thou My Vision, which is such a marvelous lyric. We're not really sure who wrote it. It's an ancient Irish poem, and it's set to an anonymous folk tune called Slane, named for a place in Ireland, Slane Castle. It was an abbey later in the Middle Ages. And that tune has been around for, well over 1,000 years. And it's a beautiful tune, and it's so accessible to all of us. But one of the stanzas of that marvelous hymn that we're going to sing, and I want you to really think about it as we sing it, but I want to read it to you first, the stanza, is, can we sing this when we set up a celebrity entertainment ethos, which is set up to what? It's set up to draw attention to me, right? It's set up to draw attention to the music, the musical instruments, the performers on the stage. And it's a multi-billion dollar industry. But the ancient Irish poet wrote, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, thou now and always, thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art." So I'm going to turn it back over to Pastor James for our final hymn, which is that hymn. And I want us to really think about that. Can we actually sing that when we have set ourselves up to not have the High King before us in our purview? Thank you for listening.